Now, can we read tonight from the second epistle to the Thessalonians and chapter 1? 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1, please. Reading at verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith, in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now God will bless the reading of his good word to us all tonight. I'm sure that we are all aware of the background that lies behind the epistles that Paul wrote to the Christians who lived in the town of Thessalonica. The background is recorded for us historically in the book of Acts in chapter 17. And some of us in this very city just a few days ago in the Bible readings, we're looking together a little at that background and seeing the way in which Paul had entered into the city of Thessalonica to preach the gospel of the grace of God. There is no doubt that we can see that from both the first and again in the second, and we'll notice a little tonight, that the background to his preaching was a background of persecution. Affliction came his way in so many of the days that he spent in that city and the cities before and after he preached there. And we find that, therefore, that when the apostle writes his letters, he is writing to a young assembly. But thank God it is an assembly, a company of God's people who have been gathered together to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is important for us to recognize and to acknowledge that that is, of course, one of the prime interests that the Spirit of God had through his servants in those early days. That when people were saved, when they came to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, the next progressive step of the divine revelation to such a soul was that they should be baptized, that they should obey the Lord Jesus in the act of baptism. And having been baptized, then they became associated with the people of God who gathered together in the locality where they were. There is, of course, sometimes language used, and you may have heard it used, and not knowing my audience too well tonight, I feel it's better just to spell things out, because I think sometimes we minister for the older people and we forget that there are younger ones with us. So we should remember that there is language used amongst us when we speak of the church, which is his body. Or sometimes we talk about the dispensational church. Now the word church never refers to a building. It always speaks of the people of God, who have been gathered out, called out really, called out from the world, and gathered together to the name of the Lord Jesus. But when we speak about the church which is his body, or the dispensational church, or some even use the term the universal church, but dispensational probably is more accurate, we are really speaking about every child of God, every believer in the Lord Jesus truly saved, from the moment that the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, until the end of this great day of grace, this period in which you and I live, is called in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the day of salvation. We often refer to it as the day of grace. It is this period in which we live now, when God is calling out from the nations, a people for his own name. And it doesn't matter whether a man's a Jew in his background, or whether he's a Gentile in his background. That doesn't make any difference at all. As long as he's redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, and saved by the grace of God, the moment that he's saved, he's put into this great company that the Bible calls the church. This great company from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. We should never really speak about the church on earth, because the church isn't all on earth. There was only a very, very short period of time in Acts chapter 2, when the whole of the church at that given time was on earth. But since that, some of the church are in heaven, and some of the church are on earth. But every saint of God, irrespective of their color, irrespective of their background, as long as they're truly saved, they are in the church which is his body. But then, of course, it is important for us to remember, too, that even irrespective of where they gather, with what company of God's people they gather, they're still in this great company called the dispensational church. Every believer is in it. But then, of course, the Bible distinguishes between the dispensational, that's for the whole of this dispensation, this period, this day of salvation. But then the Bible speaks not only of the universal or the dispensational church, but it speaks of the local church, the local assembly. Incidentally, the word assembly is far better than church, because the world in general has begun to associate it with the term church, a building. The Bible never talks about that. But it's better for us really to think of the assembly, because this great word, the church, it's really made up of a Greek word, so the scholars tell us, ekklesia. And the first part of that word is ek. And ek was a Greek preposition that means to take out of. And that's why we say it's a people who have been called out of the world. And then ecclesia means to be brought together. So the idea is they have been called out and gathered together. Now in every locality, Christians have the privilege of being able to gather together to the name of the Lord Jesus. And the believers who meet here, they don't acknowledge any secular name. They don't gather to a doctrine. They don't gather even to the very best of men. They don't even gather to any of those things. They gather only to the name of the Lord Jesus. That is why I've noticed with satisfaction that outside of most of your gospel halls, you have a notice that says something like this. Believers in this hall meet. Believers meet who are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll correct me if it's wrong, but it's something like that. You see, we gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. It's lovely when you sing that hymn, with Jesus in our midst, we gather round the board. That's the whole beauty of it. We gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. Now here was a company of God's people in Thessalonica, and they were gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. Oh, they had different backgrounds now. Some of them would have been very, very poor. And some of them would have been Gentiles by blood, and some of them would have been Jewish by blood. But when God saved them, not only did he put them into the great universal dispensational church, but they were gathered together. Some of them got baptized, and then they were gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, and they're part of this company. Did you notice it in verse 1? They're called the church. It's called the assembly of the Thessalonians. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you would find it's called the Church of God, which is at Corinth. And that's simply telling us this church is not made by man,
And it doesn't derive from man, it derives from God. It's the church of God as to its origin. But it's not only the church or the assembly of God as to its origin, but it's the church of God as to its possession. It belongs to God. It's God's assembly. That's the idea. The church, the assembly of God. But notice this lovely expression in verse 1 of our chapter. Paul writes to these saints, and he doesn't call them the church of God. Now, he does use that expression. If you look at verse 4, he does speak about the assemblies of God, the churches of God. So he's not setting it aside. But he's giving us another dimension. See, there are many descriptions for your assembly here in Deep Cove. And one of them is, it could be called Church of God, Assembly of God, belonging to God. But it's also, I don't know how to put this now, because I don't know what you call yourself locally, but as far as people are concerned, but it's called the Assembly of the Thessalonians. Do you follow the idea? The people who lived in Thessalonica were associated with that local assembly. And so you can see it was the church of comprised of Thessalonians who had been saved by the grace of God. And so here is a company of God's people. Now, that's all I want to say about that. But I want you now to come with me and to notice just a few broad things. First, about the two letters. And I think quite a number of us, looking around the audience, have been in some of the Bible readings where this was looked at. So I'll take advantage of that, but I will mention a broad comparison between 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. First of all, I want to suggest that in the first epistle, this great servant of God, the Apostle Paul, he brings before us his care of the assembly at Thessalonica. His care. We saw, for instance, in chapter 2, he speaks of himself. Under an unusual description, he speaks of himself as a nursing mother. In other words, he's saying, I was gentle and kind and loving and tender toward the Christians. I'm a nursing mother towards the saints. And then he speaks of himself as a father to them. And he talks about his love and his concern for them when he left them. And he said, I'd long to come back to you. Can you see it's an epistle that, amongst other things, expresses his care? But when you come into the second epistle, the emphasis seems to be not upon his care, but his correction of them. His correction. There were problems. I'm going to talk about them in a moment. There were problems in Thessalonica. And so Paul takes his pen to give to them correction. Brethren, let's remember that the saints of God need care. And we're living in a day when there's a lack of care amongst God's people. And you good brethren to whom God has given the care of oversight and the care of elderhood in the assembly, Do remember, my brother, that one of the great aspects of your ministry is care. I once went to an assembly and a man said to me, you know, he said, I hear people talking about elders and their work, and they say that one of the main aspects of their work is to visit the saints. And he said, I can't find that anywhere in the Bible. Well, you know, he made a great mistake, for if he didn't realize that the very word that is used for overseer is sometimes translated in the New Testament, visitation. I was sick and he visited me, is the very word that is used to describe the elder in the assembly. And one of the great aspects of an elder's work is to visit the saints and care for them and look after them. And if the Christians don't come to the assembly, if they stop coming, you would expect an elder to be going to knock on their door and to find out why and to find out what problems they have. And in Hebrews chapter 13 it says, these elder brethren, they watch for your souls. And it's interesting that that is what they're really doing. They see those who are progressing and sometimes they give a word of encouragement. And they see those who are holding back and sometimes they give a little word of prodding, you know. Because God has given to them the responsibility of care. But you will remember now, won't you, younger believer? I've turned my attention for a moment to say to the elder brethren, you've been listening, I've been saying to them, care. But you will remember, won't you, that God has also given to them a responsibility of correction. So that sometimes they may have to correct and say what is right and what you are doing which is wrong according to that which is right. So there's care in the first epistle, there's correction in the second epistle. But then again, if you look at this first epistle, let's make another contrast. If you look at the first epistle, it would be true to say that both of the letters deal with the Lord's coming. There's not a shadow of a doubt about that. I think we'll all be happy with that. No one would challenge me on that. It definitely deals in both epistles with the Lord's coming. But what is the difference? Well, in the first epistle, the main emphasis is upon our Lord's coming to the air. I suppose it's true to say that everybody in this meeting tonight is waiting for the Lord Jesus to come. We should be. If you're not, you should be, and I think you will be. Didn't he say in John 14, if I go, I will come again? And he's definitely coming back. The poet said he's gone away, but not to stay. He's coming back again. And we're glad to know that the Lord Jesus is coming back. When the Savior comes back for you and I, brethren and sisters, the world won't see him. Are you listening to that now? The world won't see him. When the Lord Jesus comes back, the world will not see him, for we shall be caught up. We're not going to deal with that tonight. Mr. Hunter dealt with it at the conference, but I'm just mentioning in chapter 4, we shall be caught up. Incidentally, that's a very interesting expression. You'll find it used again in the Bible in Acts chapter 8. Do you remember the story of Philip and the eunuch? And the Bible says that there, at one moment, Philip was there and he was talking with the eunuch. And then it says he was caught away by the Spirit of the Lord. And one moment he was in the wilderness, and the next minute he was away back in Samaria. Isn't that remarkable? He was snatched away. That's the very term that's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We shall be caught up. And in a moment, we'll be snatched away from earth to heaven. Oh, the wonder of it. And if the Savior came back tonight, this hall would empty, miraculously, instantaneously. The hall would be empty. Well, I hope it would. If you're not saved, you would be left behind. I am meaning that all who are saved will go. The Bible doesn't teach you a partial rapture amongst Christians, but it definitely shows very clearly that only the saved will go when the Lord Jesus comes. Now, the first epistle in the main, now don't say that I said altogether exclusively, but in the main, the first epistle is dealing with the coming to the air, the rapture, all right? So it says, in taking us away from earth to heaven. Now, there is some reference to the manifestation I'm going to come to now, but essentially, mainly, the emphasis is upon his coming to the air. But when you come into the second epistle that we are turning our attention to tonight, and I'll have to hurry away from my introduction in a moment, won't I? Although we've read a fairly short chapter. But I want us to notice that in the second epistle, the apostle emphasizes our Lord's coming to the air. Now, sometimes Christians forget that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back to the earth. You see, those feet that once trod in Galilee so long ago are going to touch the Mount of Olives. That's what it says in Zechariah chapter 14. His very feet will touch the Mount of Olives. And our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is going to come to earth. And his glory is going to be revealed and manifested in this world. And the world is going to see his glory. That's not the rapture. When he comes to take us home, we'll be snatched away and we'll meet him in the air. We'll be caught up to meet him in the clouds, 1 Thessalonians 4. But nearly at least 7 years after, there may be a longer period, but at least 7 years after, the Lord Jesus is going to come back to the air. What a day that's going to be. And God is going to reveal to the world something of the glory of his Son. We're going to see a little more of that later, so I'll not stay with it. First epistle then, Paul's care. Second epistle, Paul's correction. First epistle, coming to the air. Second epistle, coming to the air. But then again, if you look at the first epistle, we seem to have brought before us an emotional problem. An emotional problem. In the first epistle, Paul seems to speak about the problems that were emotional to the saints. I'm only going to mention that quickly and leave you to trace it out. Into the second epistle, it's a doctrinal and a moral problem that is in view. But then again, I want to make another contrast. In the first epistle, do you remember, if you were at the Bible readings, that the apostle speaks about three qualities? He speaks about faith, hope, and love. Now, he speaks about them more than once in the first epistle. Faith, hope, and love. What then, you say to me, Mr. Baker, I think if I've read the second epistle aright, he speaks of faith, hope, and love again. So he does. For in the first epistle, he speaks about the fact of faith, hope, and love. The fact. But when you come to the second epistle, he speaks about the development of faith and hope and love. Look at verse, we'll come back to it in a moment, but look at verse 3 of our chapter. Your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Can you see now that the apostle is speaking not merely about the fact of these qualities, but he's speaking about the development, the progress of these qualities? So you can see that there are these interesting contrasts. Now, very briefly, I'll look at 2 Thessalonians, because we're not going to stay anymore. We've turned away from 1 Thessalonians now, and we come to 2 Thessalonians. And because I want us to look at chapter 1. Before we look at chapter 1, let me just give you three O's. I've got the letter O for you tonight, and I want to put an O on each of the chapters. First of all, I want us to notice that chapter 1 gives to us the object of our Lord's coming to earth. Do you remember we said this epistle is about his coming to the earth? So in chapter 1 we have the object of his coming to earth. Why is the Lord Jesus coming to earth? Well, look at the chapter just for a moment. Well, says the apostle, I'll tell you the answer to that. Look at verse 10. He shall come to be glorified. He's going to come to be glorified in his saints. And says the apostle, he's going to come to be admired. And then if you look back at verse 8, he says, he's going to come to take vengeance on them that know not God. So Paul is talking about the object of his coming to earth. Now turn with me for a moment, because I'm coming back, we're going to deal with chapter 1. Look at chapter 2 for a moment. What is the apostle dealing with there? The order of events related to his coming to earth. You see, one of the great problems in this city of Thessalonica amongst the Christians was this. Maybe I should say what the problem of the two epistles was. In the first epistle, I believe that these Christians really did know that the Lord Jesus was coming to the earth. But then the problem was this. Paul had gone away. And then some of the Christians died. And they attended the funeral of their loved ones and their friends. And then they scratched their head, you know, and they said, now, wait a moment. The Lord Jesus is coming back, and we were waiting for that. But what about these Christians we've left behind? When he comes now, they're going to miss the coming. For when he comes to snatch us up from earth to heaven, what about our loved ones who've died? And that was their problem in the first epistle. So the apostle teaches in chapter 4, don't worry about the dead saints. We'll not go before them, for the dead in Christ will rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. So can you see the first epistle had a problem, and that problem was to do with the sleeping saints. But when you come to the second epistle, they had a problem again. You know what it was this time? Why, they thought that the day of the Lord had arrived. Those who, if you look carefully at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 2, it shouldn't really read the day of Christ. That should read the day of the Lord. And they thought the day of the Lord had arrived. You see, the problem was this. They were going through terrible persecution. If you had been in Thessalonica as a Christian, I don't know what it's like in Deep Cove here in Vancouver, but I'm fairly sure it's nothing like it was in Thessalonica. You wouldn't have known what it was like really to be a Christian there. My, you would have found you were constantly being persecuted. And they knew, are you listening now? They knew that when the day of problem is going to come for the nation of Israel in a future day, there's going to be a period of great tribulation. They knew when the day of the Lord would come, it was associated with persecution and distress and difficulty. And they said, well, look, we're getting persecuted. We're getting afflicted. This terrible tribulation amongst us, it must be the day of the Lord. And they thought the day of the Lord had arrived. So Paul puts it all in order in chapter 2. It's a very interesting chapter. Why, he says, it's not the day of the Lord yet, because in verse 1, we haven't even been gathered unto him yet. He's going to call, take us, and gather us unto him. So the rapture's going to take place before the day of the Lord can come. And then he says, in verse 3, that day shall not come, except there be a falling away. There's going to be a great apostasy. And then he says in verse number 3, and the man of sin will be revealed when the day of the Lord comes. And you look around and you can't see the man of sin yet. Can you see what he's doing? He's talking about the order related to the coming to earth. And that's all I'm going to say about that. But when we come to chapter 3, what is the apostle talking about there? Our first O, he talks about the object of his coming to earth. How second, oh, he talks about the order of events related to his coming to earth. Well, in chapter 3, he talks about the obligations imposed upon us in relation to his coming to earth. That's chapter 3 of the epistle. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ. Says Paul, you can't believe that Christ is coming to earth and it have no effect upon you. And I want to challenge you, my brother, and you, my sister, in the meeting tonight. If you really believe that the Lord Jesus is going to be glorified one day, it means it's going to make a difference to your life now. There are obligations upon us related to his coming to earth. Now, I hope I've said enough. In fact, I've probably said too much. But I hope I've said enough to introduce you to the broad structure of the epistle. It is good to get the setting of a thing. Now come and we look at chapter 1 for the remainder of the time that we are together. The first 4 verses form a sort of introduction. And I'm not going to say too much about it because we've touched it a lot over these days in Vancouver as we've been looking at it in the Bible. But just a little. We've noticed already that Paul and Silas and Timothy are all together in the introduction. Let me remind you of what has been said already about that, because I do feel it's sweet and it's important. I don't for one minute believe that Paul, you know, sat down with Silas and Timothy and said, now what will we write? And you know, every now and again he said, now shall I put this in the verse? He didn't write the epistle like that. No, no, God, the Spirit was inspiring this man, and it was all from the pen of Paul. You got that now? It was all from the pen of Paul. But why then does he put Paul and Silas and Timotheus? He wants to link his brethren with him, you see. These were younger men, but this man was a big man in the things of God. And he wanted to link his brethren with him. Do you carry your brethren with you in your exercises for God? And do you seek to encourage them and bring them into the things of God? That's what the Apostle Paul was doing with these younger men. So he says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians. Did you notice what a church or an assembly really has as its great resource? Your assembly, the Deep Cove assembly here, look what it's saying about it. It's in God the Father, and it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a lovely thing? He's not merely saying it's in Deep Cove now, he says it's in God the Father. And it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. What resources are made available to every local assembly of the Lord's people? Great thing to know. In God the Father as to its resource. In the Lord Jesus Christ as to its responsibility. So every assembly finds its resource in God and is responsible to the Lord Jesus. Then he gives that lovely greeting, grace and peace and so on. But come to verse 3. Do you notice that the apostle says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. We do thank God always for you, brethren. And he says, we are bound to thank God for you. When you pray for the believers in your assembly, now I'm taking it that you do that. You don't have to have a prayer list, but I trust that you do pray for the believers in your own assembly. I mean, your prayer life can't be too effective if you don't pray for them, your own local believers. It'd be a sad thing if you were praying for others and you weren't praying for your own assembly. By the way, don't you think really, if you think about it, that you would get on better with the Christians if you prayed for them? I've always found in my life anyway, that if I pray for people, I don't find it just as easy to criticize them. Have you noticed that? That if you really bring them into the throne of grace and you bring them before God and you pray for them, and you ask the Lord to help them, you find it's not just as easy to criticize them. So maybe the answer to criticism and problem amongst us would be to pray more for each other. Well, Paul now, as he opens this lovely verse, he says, brethren, we are bound to thank God always for you. And do you notice what he said next? As it is fit, as it is meet. It's not just something that we do, but it's really fitting that we do it. Well, Paul now, as he opens this lovely verse, he says, brethren, we are bound to thank God always for you. And do you notice what he said next? As it is fit, as it is meet. It's not just something that we do, but it's really fitting that we do it. For he says, your faith groweth exceedingly. Now he learned that when Timothy came back in chapter 3, he really learned that their faith was steadfast. For those who weren't at the Bible reading, turn back to chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. And look how that Paul is interested in their faith. Look at verse 2. He said, when I was at Athens, in verse 1, he says, when I was at Athens all alone and sent Timothy, one of the reasons at the end of verse 2 was to comfort you concerning your faith. Look at verse number 5. He said, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to know your faith, because I didn't want the tempter to tempt you and our labor be in vain. And Timothy came back and he brought us good tidings of your faith. And look at verse 7, he says, therefore we were comforted in our affliction and distress by your faith. And then look at verse 10, we are praying night and day that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now can you see he was really interested in their faith? Now come back to our verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3. He says, we are thanking God that your faith, it is growing exceedingly. I'm not asking you now how long you've been saved, but I am asking you to assess yourself in the presence of God and say, is my faith growing? Is all that I am, in the way that I've committed myself to the Lord Jesus, is it growing? Am I developing? I remember a preacher coming to my hometown years ago when I was a boy, and he said, have we developed since we last saw you? Have you developed? Are you bigger now spiritually than you were once? He said, you know, I see people and I see them grown physically. And I see they're looking different and they're maturing physically. But what about your faith? Wouldn't that be a challenging thing for us to think about? If you go back now, maybe there are some who have only been saved recently. Well, we trust the Lord will bless you and that your faith is going to grow. And it will grow if you read the Word of God and spend time with God in prayer and live for the Lord Jesus. What about you believers who've been longer on the road now? If you look back, say, a year today, I wonder, can we say, my faith, yes, I think it has grown. I think there's been development in my life. Says Paul, we are bound to thank God that your faith it groweth exceedingly. And then he says, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Are you noticing the order of those two features? Faith, I take it, brings before you us my life Godward, and if my life is right in and under the eye of God, is it not true, brothers and sisters, that my heart's affections will get right towards the Christians? Do we really love each other as the Lord's people? The sad thing is sometimes that in some assemblies of the Lord's people, I have found that sometimes the Christians have more concern and care for ungodly people than they have for their own fellow believers. There's something wrong if we're bickering and squabbling, and there's a lack of love for each other in the assembly. Paul says, the Apostle Luke, your faith groweth exceedingly. And the more that your faith groweth exceedingly, the more your love toward each other aboundeth. Have you got it? That way first, and that way next. And if my faith towards the Lord is strong, then my love towards the saints will be strong. And I don't think I'm wasting my time here in Vancouver tonight reminding you of the importance of love for the saints of God. Oh, brothers and sisters, our assemblies will be healthier and happier places for God if we really loved each other as the Lord's people. And look at verse number 4. He says, Paul says, we boast. He was a boaster, you know, Paul, but not the sort of boaster that you and I sometimes are. He boasted more about others than he did about himself. God forbid that I should glory, he said, when he talked about himself. But look what he's saying here. We do boast. That word glory there is the word that really means boast. And he says, we glory in you, in the churches of God. When we visit other assemblies, he says, we really talk about you and the way that you're progressing. And you know, Paul had a habit of doing this. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And you'll find that when he's appealing to the Corinthians, he tells them about other Christians who gave. He wants them to give. Well, he says, I'm going to tell you about other Christians who really gave once. These poor saints in Macedonia, their need was met by others. And he seems to use one set of Christians to stimulate another set of Christians. Grand thing, that, isn't it? And here he's saying, look, in our verse, we boast in you in the churches, in the assemblies of God, for your patience and faith. In all the persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Why, says Paul, I often think about you. And think about those persecutions. And think about those tribulations that you're going through. And says the apostle, we boast about you because we're glad that your patience and faith is enduring in the midst of all the difficulties. But now come to the burden of the chapter, and I want us to notice what he says next. Look at verse 5, an interesting verse, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Now, you know, that was a great puzzle to me when I used to read it. A manifest token, an evident token of the righteous judgment of God. To think that God feels it to be righteous that his people would suffer, and his people would be persecuted, and his people would go through tribulation. How can that be an evident token of God's righteous judgment? Well, it is. Paul says it is, and we're going to see how it is in a moment. Look what he says. He says, which is a righteous token of the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Why, he says, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also ye suffer. Don't you see, says Paul, that we're really not suffering for time. We're suffering for eternity. And when you pass through these problems now, God has allowed in his government. And I want to pause with this tonight. I don't know about the circumstances of my brethren here, or very few of them. But I want to say this, brethren and sisters, tonight. Sometimes we've visited someone who in the midst of early life has got some incurable disease. And we say, here is a Christian, and the ravages of disease, of cancer or something like that, are eating away the very organs within. And we say, why is it that God will allow that to happen? Now, if we really believe our God to be who he is, and if we really believe God has power, surely God could stop his Christians, his believers, getting cancer if he wanted to, couldn't he? If God wanted to stop a Christian having a heart attack, God could do it. Else our God isn't the God we believe in, to be. But you see, brethren and sisters, we have a God who is sovereign in all his ways. And whilst we cannot understand it, he allows his people to enter into circumstances where they feel the burden and the weight and the difficulty of life. You know, when God saved you, he didn't give you an insurance policy against all these things. When God saved you, he didn't say, now in some miraculous way, I'll cocoon you, and I'll shelter you, and I'll keep you free now from all the difficulties of life. But he did say this, my grace is sufficient for thee. And he did say, brethren and sisters, that he's going to enable his people to pass through the days of difficulty. Oh, this gives me great courage. Gives me great encouragement, I mean. Gives me great cheer to know that we have a Father, and we have a Savior, who knows us in the midst of difficulty, and in the midst of trial. He's given to us the opportunity to bring honor to him in the midst of many of God's choicest servants. Is it not true? Many of God's choicest servants have been here. You look at the lives of some of the Lord's servants who have really shone for God, and you'll find there's been a tremendous pressure in their life. We've been speaking sometimes about a dear brother amongst us who was well known in Scotland in a day gone by, and he's gone home to heaven now. He was perhaps one of the most well known men for ministry in Scotland in his day. He's been home with the Lord about 4 or 5 years now. And that man, you know, people saw him on the conference platform all over Scotland, and indeed in many other parts too. And he was a real help to the people of God. And I once heard it said that someone said about that man, he never seems to have his wife with him. You know, say critically, wife's never with him. They didn't know that that man had lying in a bed for 21 years. A babe that was born that never grew. A babe that never grew. And 21 long years that little form lay, shriveled with no growth or development. And many a tear was shed over that bed. Or that little child or that mother stayed at home. And they didn't know that coming from a man who ministered the word of God behind his life, there was a tremendous trial. There was a tremendous weight throughout all those years. And that woman encouraged him to go on with his ministry. Encouraged him to continue with his work for God. And many a believer didn't even know the pressure that lay behind the service of God. But it gives a moral tone to a man's ministry, that. It does. And God in his grace allows his servants sometimes to pass through the depths of difficulty. But look what he's saying. It's that ye might be counted worthy of the kingdom.
For the kingdom in a coming day is going to be a sphere where God is going to reward and display the glories that have been merited. And then, in the day of reproach, look at verse 6 for a moment. Verse 6. Why, says the apostle, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So don't worry, says the apostle. These men who are troubling you now, these Christians, you see, were exposed to persecution. Or, says the apostle, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So God isn't going to let them free. These men who are imposing the tribulation, says Paul, God is going to recompense tribulation. Oh, says the Christian, that's like, that's great. I'm glad to know that the end is in sight. I'm glad to know that God is going to judge these men. Maybe it's all over. And says the apostle in verse number seven, and to you who are troubled, to you who are being troubled, rest, he'll recompense tribulation to the oppressor, and he'll recompense rest to you who are troubled. Paul says the saint of God in Thessalonica, great, the end is in view. Oh, not yet, says the apostle. Luke, not just yet. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. And I want you to look with me at this beautiful word for a moment or two. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. I suppose they do it in Canada like they do it in England and Scotland. That sometimes, you know, when a new model of a car, say a new model of a car is going to be shown. Or maybe I should pick a different example. Perhaps when a statue is going to be, a statue has been sculpted, you know, and it's going to be displayed for the first time, and they send special invitations out, and the people gather, you know. And they're all there. And maybe they've invited the Queen, or they've invited some dignitary to come and unveil it. And nobody can see this statue because there's a great big veil. You know, there's a big piece of cloth over it. And all the people are gathered, and then this person comes in, and they make a little speech. And then there's a little cord. And they pull the cord. And what happens? Why, the whole curtain falls away. And it's the statue is unveiled. And for the first time, everybody gazes upon this statue. That's the word that's used here. This beautiful word. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. This is the word. You may have heard those who like to show their knowledge. They talk about the book of Revelation, not as the book of Revelation. They call it the Apocalypse. Well, that word, Apocalypse, it comes from a Greek word called apokalypsis. And it means the unveiling. It's the taking the curtain off. Oh, says the apostle, the day is coming. When God is going to take the curtain off, and he's going to reveal to the world the glories of his Son. You say, but the world has seen it. No, it hasn't, brothers. The world has only seen a man in reproach and shame, yet. I think of the steps that he trod, and the world has only seen his reproach. Think about it for a moment. When did the world last see the Lord Jesus? On the resurrection ground. You see, on the shore when he was giving the loaves, when he went up into heaven. No, that's not the answer, is it? The Bible never ever says that the world saw him on resurrection. Have you not noticed that every witness to our Lord's resurrection is a believer? He was seen of the 12, he was seen of Cephas, he was seen of James, he was seen of 500 brethren at once. All the witnesses in the Gospels, all the witnesses in 1 Corinthians 15, every one of them believers. I believe that the world never saw Christ on resurrection ground. So then when did the world last see him? If they didn't see him in resurrection, the last glimpse that the world got of Christ was hanging upon a tree. The vile spittle of men still upon his face. The blood flowing from wounds. In all the reproach and agony and shame of Calvary. That was the last that this world saw, but God says, I'm going to unveil him one day. And the world will see not the shame and reproach of my Son, but the world will see unveiled the glory of the Christ of God. What a day it's going to be. That's not the rapture. You hear me now? That's not the rapture. That's the day of his manifestation. That's the day when he comes from earth to heaven and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. So you see, brethren and sisters, we should have more than one hope in our hearts. We always hear the brethren say, the great hope of the Christian is the rapture. Well, it is, because that's the next step for us. But I do believe this, that we should really have another hope in our hearts. When I long for the rapture, that's for me to be blessed. But when I long for the manifestation of Christ, that's for him to be glorified. Aren't you longing for Christ to be glorified? Brethren and sisters, are we not waiting for the day when God is going to take the veil off and take the curtain off and reveal to the wondering world the glory of his Son? Look what it says again. It says, when the Lord Jesus shall be unveiled from heaven with his mighty angels. Oh, the angels were with him. You remember how an angel strengthened him in the day of his weakness. Angels were there at his birth. Brethren, the day is coming when the angels will be there to witness the beauty and the glory of Christ too. The angels will be there. But look what else it says. He's going to come in a different way to the first time. It'll be in flaming fire. And he's going to take vengeance on them that know not God. That's when this recompense of tribulation is going to take place. He says he's going to come in flaming fire, and he's going to take vengeance on them that know not God. And did you notice what it said next? If you're unsaved, you should read it carefully. And that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, so there's no second chance now. Don't think that there's a second chance. If you reject the gospel and refuse it, you'll be lost and lost for eternity. That is why, of course, it says also in chapter 2 and verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. So you see what it's saying in our verse. He'll take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, you know, when the Lord Jesus comes in the manifestation and his feet touch the Mount of Olives, he's not going to go about, now I don't want to speak irreverently, but you know, he's not going to go about with a physical, literal, metal sword plunging it into the wicked. That's not how he's going to destroy them. Do you know how the Lord Jesus is going to destroy the wicked? It's going to be by the glory that shines out from his face. Look at chapter 2 with me just for a moment. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. It speaks about the man of sin. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit, the breath of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Do you know, we are asked to sing, sometimes in our hymns, things that we don't always believe. I don't always believe them anyway. I don't believe all I'm asked to sing, you know. Sometimes I allow the hymn writer his license, but I don't really believe what I'm singing, or sometimes I feel a little nearly afraid to sing it. You know what one of those hymns says? He emptied himself of all but love. The Bible never says that. Your Savior didn't empty himself of his divine attributes. He didn't empty himself of everything except love. Not at all. But I do believe it's true when we say he veiled his glory. No, he did. He veiled his glory. Brethren, if you went into the presence, you know, if you were in Israel in the day gone by, and if you had gone in through the first veil and into the second veil, you would have been consumed immediately because the glory of God was there. That's why when a man touched the ark, he died. You remember in the Old Testament? No man can see God and live. The glory of God would destroy man. And if Christ had come and allowed his glory to shine out, men would have been destroyed by it. So he veiled his glory. It was veiled. But the second time it's not going to be veiled. And when he comes, his glory will shine out and he'll destroy men with the very brightness of his coming. The holiness of the person of Christ when he comes in manifestation. But you say, wait a moment now, I've got a problem. What is the problem? The problem is this. We are going to be with him. And if we are going to be with him, then will we not be destroyed? Surely if his brightness destroys the ungodly, will it not destroy us? And we've forgotten one thing, haven't we? We're going to be like him then. Aren't we? Oh, the wonder of it is this. When we are caught up, long before he comes down, the Bible says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly. And all the glory of Christ will be invested with. Don't we sing sometimes? The heavens shall glow with splendor, but brighter far than day. The saints shall shine in glory, as Christ of them array. Oh, the wonder of it, brothers and sisters, we'll be like him there. Now that stuff brings us into verse 10. Look. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Oh, you say that's grand. We'll definitely be admiring it then. We'll definitely glorify him then, but it doesn't say that. It doesn't say he'll be glorified by us. It doesn't say he'll be admired by us. Do you notice that? Look at the preposition. He says he'll be come to be glorified in his saints. He'll be admired in them that believe. What does that mean? It means this. That you and I, brethren and sisters, once guilty and sinful, once deserving only the judgment of God, in that day will be so like Christ that when the angelic beings will gaze upon you and I, they'll see his glory. And when they admire us, because they will, they'll be admiring him. Have you got the idea? That's why we'll quote that verse again. Heaven shall glow with splendor, but brighter far than they. The saints shall shine in glory as Christ of them array. The beauty of the Savior will dazzle every eye in the crowning day that's coming by and by. What a day it's going to be, the day of our Lord's manifested glory. Now we're nearly finished, and you'll be glad because it's 9 o'clock. Look what he says. He'll come to be glorified in his saints. He'll come to be admired in all them that believe. And I love this. Look what it says next. Oh, you say there's brackets there. Well, of course there's brackets there. You don't need the bit in brackets to make sense. You know the way when you write a letter and you put brackets in? That's a bit of extra information. You don't really need it. So let's take it out for a minute. We'll put it back in later. Let's take it out for a minute and read on. When he shall be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe in that day, that's when it's going to happen. But then why does he put the brackets in?
He says, because our testimony among you was believed.
Don't you see what Paul is saying? He's saying the reason you're going to be like him then is what you did when you got saved. When I came into Thessalonica in those lonely days of persecution, and when I preached the gospel in the midst of all the problem, and when you bowed your knee to Christ and God saved you that day, it's because of that that you're going to be glorified. Oh, my brother, my sister, I look back as a boy of 8, just a boy of 8, down by my dear mother's bedside. We laid her to rest just about 4 weeks ago in Liverpool. But I'll never forget that Monday morning when I bowed beside her bedside and she pointed me to Christ. And God saved me for eternity. Brethren, I'll be like Christ in that day because I rested upon him as a boy of 8. Isn't that lovely? Oh, says the apostle, don't you see as we look at it now in this lovely verse, he says, he'll come to be glorified in his saints. He'll come to be admired in all them that believe because our testimony among you was believed. And says Paul, I'm glad I came to Thessalonica and I'm glad of the stripes and I'm glad of the difficulties because you're going to be like Christ because you believed in that day. What a lovely thing. Now as we close tonight, you'll give me a moment or two, won't you, longer? Look what he's going to say at the end of the chapter. We're going to pray for you now, says Paul in verse 11. Wherefore also we pray for you always that our God would count you worthy of this calling. Oh, you've got it. You're called. Nothing can change it. But I'm praying that you'll be worthy of it. And look what he says. And fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. And I'm coming to the last verse to close. That the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and ye in him. What is Paul saying here? He's not now looking to the future. He's taught us very clearly that when the Savior comes, we'll all be like Christ. We won't have to do anything for it. We won't have to make one little bit of effort then. Ah, but says Paul, look, I want you to see that God wants to do morally in us now what he'll do physically with us then. Have you got it? Says Paul, I want to see morally now the glory of Christ, that his name may be glorified now. He'll be glorified, the very word. Do you see the word in verse 12, glorified, is the very word that we read, didn't we, in verse 10. He shall be glorified in his saints. No problem, God will do it. But says Paul, I'm praying that he'll be glorified now. I'm praying that your life will be such, down in Thessalonica, that God will get glory in your lives now. Oh, wouldn't it be nice if we could go out for God in the days in which we live? And that the Lord Jesus may be so real in our lives. And the features of divine godliness might be seen in our lives now. That the glories that God will display by his grace there may be seen morally in us now. Oh, I'm preaching for results. I say it often. and I don't apologize for it. I believe we should minister for results amongst the Lord's people. And I would love to think that if God never ever again brought me to this land, that this little period I've been here would leave some marks on some of God's people. By God's, I can remember sitting in ministry meetings. I can remember listening to men. We've named our dear brother David Craig sometimes here. I remember listening to his ministry sometimes in my home city. And when he went away, by God's grace, I got down before God and said, I want to be more like Christ after that ministry. I would love to think that God would leave some results like that. I'm not wanting to know whether the results are here, but I would love to think they were here. Oh, says Paul, I'm praying that God would count you worthy of the calling. Live now in light of the calling. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust that God will bless his word and encourage our hearts as we have considered it together. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee tonight for the authority and the dignity of thy precious word. How we look back and remember that thou in thy grace didst send the apostles so long ago to preach in the city of Thessalonica and to see some souls saved by the grace of God. Oh God, we thank thee that these believers, although they passed through great tribulation and problem, we thank thee, Father, that their lives, O God, were reflecting something of the glory of Christ. And O God, we thank thee for the ministry that the apostle gave to them, to realize that the very man who oppressed them one day would by divine government be brought into tribulation and problem, and that they themselves then would have the day of rest. O God, we realize that this is not the day of rest yet, but the day of rest is going to come, and we thank thee it will come when the Lord Jesus will be unveiled. O Father, we're longing to see him, longing to gaze into his blessed face and see him for the first time. But O God, we thank thee that although that will be the time when we're cut off, Father, we thank thee we're also longing for the day when the world will see him. Thy word has said every eye shall see him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh, we thank you, God, that's the day when he'll be glorified in us. We thank you, God, it's the day when we'll be like him on earth. He'll be admired in us, in all them that believe. And we thank you, God, it's because we believe when God saved us by his grace. But, Lord, we do pray that we might be like him now, that his name may be honored and glorified in us now. We commit thy word to thee and pray thy blessing to rest upon it as we give thee grateful thanks. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son. Amen.